Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. We want to read just a small portion of that wonderful and sublime chapter as we think this evening about God our Father and our relationship to Him. As we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism in our evening services, sort of this Christianity 101 and looking at essential doctrines of the Christian faith, we want to think tonight about God our Father. And one of the great places to turn to in Scripture with regard to that is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So let's hear God's Word. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I said this evening, I want us to think about our relationship to God as our Father and really what we believe when we say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." This is very important for us to think about because it touches on virtually every aspect of the Christian life. The Christian is a person who has a Father in heaven. Let me say that again. A Christian is a person who has a Father in heaven. That is important for us to grasp. A Christian, you know, he or she has been legally adopted by God and brought into a real and true relationship of parent and child. Those aren't just metaphors that the Bible uses. Something very real and true and vital has taken place. And this is something that changes our identity forever. We are children of God. It's stamped upon us in baptism, and it's made real by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something that sets us apart in this world as a distinct family, a family of sinners who have been adopted by the gracious Maker of heaven and earth. And Paul says that this is a transaction that has taken place in the life of every true Christian. That's what he says here in Romans 8. In the middle of verse 15, he says, "You have received." He uses a particular tense in Greek that indicates a completed act. And we have to think, well, what is it that we have received? He says, "You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." It's very interesting. He brings in this Aramaic word as he's writing in Greek, Abba, which was a very common word used by children for their fathers from their earliest years. It would be something sort of similar to Papa today. It was a reverent word since in the first century the head of a household, both in Roman society and Jewish society, was a very dignified figure. This was in no way a demeaning word. It was a very reverent word. And yet it was, while not being flippant or disrespectful, it was something nevertheless very intimate. It expressed familiarity that was only known within the family. Nobody could just walk up and call some man Abba, no more than, you know, a little child would just go and call any man Papa. It wouldn't make any sense. And Paul uses this word particularly to show us our relationship to our Father in heaven. And he's saying here that because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, and because of our union with Him, the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts, and we've been sealed with Him. And He bears witness to us that we are children of God. And He's the one who causes us to cry out to our Father with the love of a child. We cry out, Abba, just as Jesus did, because we participate in a communion with God, just as Jesus did. That's hard for us to grasp. We think, no, not me, not prayerless, sinful me. But the truth is, we participate in a communion with God just as Jesus did. But if we have a communion with God the Father, then it's necessary that we know something about Him, about this person. It's just pure stupid to not know about the one with whom you have such an essential relationship. We need to know about Him. Who is this person? And our imaginations are, as Calvin rightly said, idol factories. We're constantly making idols in our minds, in our hearts. And we have a tendency to project ourselves into our view of God. And in our sinfulness, we really want to create God in our image so that we'll have a God who serves us and doesn't judge us, and one that we can control. And so with all of that in mind, let's think carefully, albeit very briefly, about this subject this evening, about these things, and let's consider the one to whom we have been reconciled and now call our Father. Who is He? Well, in the first place, He is the first person in the Trinity. Secondly, He is the maker of heaven and earth. Third, He is the upholder of all things. And fourth, He is the Father, our Father, for the sake of Christ, His Son. Let's think about these things this evening. In the first place, we want to remember that He is the first person in the Trinity. When we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, we're confessing to believe in the person of God the Father, who is distinct from the person of God the Son, and distinct from the person of God the Holy Spirit. As we heard last week, we confess that God is one in essence and in His essential being, and yet He is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that there is a certain order within the Trinity, and we go in that particular order, Father first, Son second, Holy Spirit third, doesn't in any way suggest that there's any priority in time or essential dignity in one person over another, so that, you know, the Father is greater than the Son or more divine than the Son, or the Son is greater and more divine than the Holy Spirit, or any combination like that. That's not the case at all. When we say that the Father is the first person in the Trinity, we're simply affirming His relationship to the Son. And this is very important for us to grasp, again, because whenever we think about the Trinity, we are dealing with a subject that is beyond the comprehension of our finite minds. And we need to tread carefully, lest we end up with some kind of heretical view of God, as we talked about last week. But this is important for us to understand. When we think of the Father as the first person in the Trinity, we're affirming His relationship to the Son. He cannot be the Father unless there is the Son. His personhood is in relationship to the person of the Son. It doesn't mean that He's greater than the Son, since both the Father and the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit, are equally eternal and divine. And they're equally worshipped and glorified. But the Father is revealed as the initiator, as the one from whom the Son is begotten. Not made, but begotten. Eternally begotten. And in that mysterious eternal relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son, well, we have revealed the Father as the person who is the initiator. And we have the Son revealed as the person who is the complier and actor on our behalf. The Son complies with the will of the Father by coming on our behalf to accomplish redemption for us. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, is revealed as the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. But the name Father, it also indicates, you see, that He is a person. God is personal. We must always keep that in mind. He's not a force. He's not a principle that can be predicted or controlled or tamed or put in your front pocket. That's not who God is. He is a personal being. And the truth is, the more that we think about that, we have a tendency to be a little uncomfortable with that. C.S. Lewis once said, "An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap into, best of all. But God Himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that is quite another matter." God is a personal being. It's a little intimidating. But that's who He is. And when we pray, "Our Father," as Jesus taught us to pray, we're not praying to an impersonal force or an energy or a deity that we've just imagined in our heads. We're addressing the first person in the Holy Trinity on His terms, Father. Now, I realize that for some, the term Father is not one that you may find particularly comforting. If you grew up with an abusive father in this life, or with no father at all, well, thinking of God as your Father may not immediately bring you comfort. It may not bring delight to your soul. In fact, it may have a tendency of making things a little confusing. It might make you feel very uncomfortable and uneasy with the fact that God is your Father, because it seems to be describing a cosmic version of what you knew in this life in abuse or in abandonment. But we have to understand, if that describes you, that God is our Father and that you are not without hope. You are not without hope. God does not reveal Himself as Father in order to torture you or to make you feel uneasy. A healthy understanding of the biblical doctrine of God, these things that He has revealed about Himself, can help heal some of your wounds. Our Father in heaven has not revealed Himself as abusive or as an indifferent deadbeat, or as one who arbitrarily visits us in wrath and anger. No, our Father in heaven is good, just, and holy. And all of us need to understand that. The fact of the matter is, nobody here has had a perfect father. Doesn't matter what those Hallmark cards say each June, you don't have a perfect father because he's full of sin. And any true Christian father will certainly say, "That's true. I'm far from perfect." And so we have to understand that God as our Father is not just a greater version of what we know on this earth. There are some similarities and characteristics, to be sure, but He is infinite. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or change. He is the Father who has come and revealed Himself as perfectly just, perfectly holy, in whom there is no darkness at all, and He abounds in grace and mercy and goodness. That is our Father. And He's also Almighty. We confess to believe in God the Father Almighty. Let me switch points 2 and 3. Let's go with 3 first. That He is the Almighty Upholder of all things. We confess that. And we confess it because it's true. God's power knows no limitations. He's able to accomplish whatever He wills. He doesn't arrive at His power. He doesn't have to work it up. He's not in the gym getting more powerful. He's not increasing in power over time. He's not getting stronger with each passing year. He is simply Almighty throughout all eternity. And He can accomplish all things by His simple command without any difficulty. The only things that God cannot do are those things that are contrary to His nature. God can't sin. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot go back on His own promises. And God cannot die. But with regard to everything that is consistent with His divine nature, well, His power knows no limitations. He can accomplish whatever He wills. And that should bring us comfort, you see. That's who our Father in heaven is. Now, of course, that sometimes raises the difficult and philosophical question, well, if He is almighty, if He is the upholder of all things, well, then why is there so much bad stuff in the world? Why is there so much pain and suffering and evil? Why didn't He stop 9/11 before it happened? Why did He allow 3,000 people to die that day and hundreds of millions of people to mourn? Why didn't He stop it? Why didn't He stop Hurricane Katrina before it hit New Orleans and killed well over 1,800 people and caused some $80 billion in damages and left so many people homeless? Why does He allow these things? Why didn't He stop the genocide in Rwanda or the Holocaust in World War II? We're going to look at this a little more deeply next week when we consider the doctrine of providence, but it's worth considering a little bit this evening because oftentimes these questions are asked. And the reasoning ends up going like this so often. Well, if God is almighty and could end suffering but does not, then He's not good. On the other hand, if God would like to end all suffering but He cannot, then He is not almighty. One of these attributes has to go. It seems a contradiction to maintain both. As I said, we'll look at it more carefully next week. But we have to understand that God is both of these attributes, that there's no contradiction, that these are simply His perfections. He is good and He is almighty. And in this cosmically frustrated world in which at the same time men do evil and a good God is governing and sustaining all things by His providence, there is something called divine concurrence. And that's that God, in ways beyond our understanding, works in and through everything in order to bring about His good purposes. We saw it this morning with Jacob's ripoff by Laban. Sinful act. And yet God is able to use even that, something that Laban was responsible for. And God is not the author of these means and secondary causes. And He uses them in order to bring about His own good and in His own way and in His own timing. The mystery of this truth is that God is not and cannot be responsible for evil. He hates evil and must by His nature judge evil. And He holds those responsible who sin against Him. And that is a mystery. Our finite minds don't like mysteries because it doesn't satisfy our own curiosity. But a mystery is simply a truth in which God has wisely revealed only that which our finite minds are able to grasp. And the rest He has wisely kept to Himself. And so we always remember that very important verse that Calvin often quoted, Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And what God has revealed is that He is almighty and He is good. And that should bring us comfort to know that that is who our Father in heaven is like. That He is not incapable of doing whatever it is that He wills. That He doesn't reach for something and find that He cannot do it, that He is unable. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, He is able to do this. Why? Because He is Almighty God. Able to do what? Provide whatever I need for body and soul, and turn to my good whatever evil He sends upon me in this vale of tears, this sad world. God is able to do it because He is Almighty God, and He is willing also, being a faithful Father. And few things demonstrate our Father's power and might more greatly than His work in creation. And that's the next thing we want to think about. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Who is our Father in heaven? He's the first person in the Trinity. He's the almighty upholder of all things. He's the maker of heaven and earth. When we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we're confessing that God is creator. We believe what is generally revealed in nature and also specially, particularly revealed on the pages of Scripture. Namely, that human beings are not the product of, as one theologian put it, a fortuitous mix of amino acids in a warm primordial pond. That's not who we are. Who would want to live in a world like that? And what kind of God would allow something like that? We're not cosmic accidents, devoid of ultimate value. No, we've been brought into being with intention, with a purpose, with design in order to reflect our Creator. And we're headed toward a destination and a goal. That is so important. History is moving this way in linear fashion. It's not going up and up and up, as the Gnostics believe, and as the New Age world believes. It's moving in linear fashion toward a goal, coming to this consummation that the Creator has planned from all eternity. And He is the Creator of the universe. He is not the universe itself. He is independent and distinct from His creation, not the cosmic soul of the creation. He stands outside, and He causes the heavens to declare His glory and the firmament to show His handiwork. He causes the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to magnify Him, and the children of men to sing His praises. And all of creation is designed to bring Him glory. And yet the creation itself, it adds nothing to God's perfection. It can't add anything to His glory. It just manifests His glory. It acknowledges His greatness and ascribes to Him the glory which He rightly deserves. And our Father in heaven didn't need to make any of it. He could have been perfectly content without making any one of us or one molecule of this universe that we know. He experienced only the perfect, eternal, triune love and life that He has with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And based on the revelation that we've been given, in theology we call that ectypal knowledge, that this great God who's infinite and has this archetypal knowledge, He discloses something about Himself that is a type on a finite level of His own great and infinite and archetypal knowledge, so that we as creatures might have some understanding of this. Well, God, He has in His revelation made known to us that all things have been made in order simply to manifest His glory, and that He did what He did by a determination of what was best according to His own purposes. That's it. But it's all with a goal. And this manifestation of His glory, it's no empty show either, is it? It aims at producing the welfare and happiness of His creatures. Our Father in heaven is the maker of heaven and earth, who's given us this wonderful theater of glory as a place of habitation. He didn't leave this place in darkness. He didn't leave it as a watery mass. Instead, He brought forth light, and He divided the waters from the sky, and He caused dry land to appear, and He gave us the sun and the moon and the stars because we need light in order to live. He filled the sky with birds and sea with fish and the land with animals so that we could behold all of the wonderful works and beauty that our great Father in heaven has made in order to manifest His glory, and also so that we can eat things. He's given us all kinds of color and life and living organisms, more than we could ever possibly number in this great theater of glory. That is what our Father has done, and that is what we confess when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We could just talk for months on just that one line. It's not just some rote thing we say. Packed into that is so much. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. But how can we be so sure that this great God, who is the first person in the divine Trinity, and the upholder and maker and almighty being, who has spoken all things into existence and continually upholds them by His divine counsel and providence, how can we be so sure that that God is our Father? That's a whole other matter, isn't it? And that brings us to the last thing we want to think about, that He's our Father for the sake of Christ His Son. And you know, the term Heavenly Father is, it's a great term. It's a wonderful term. It's a true term. But it's also one of those terms that often gets abused in our culture and becomes something that actually communicates something that's not true when used in the wrong way. It's not uncommon to hear people of other religions use the term, oh, Heavenly Father, oh, we like that. A Heavenly Father, a cosmic, gentle person up there, the man upstairs, who smiles upon us, who exists to make this life a little better, to give us the little energy boost we need, to move things along. Oh, we like that. Many of us, I'm sure, have been at family gatherings at Christmas time or whatever, and somebody's called on to pray. And as a Christian, you should be a little concerned about praying. Oftentimes, hands are clasped, and there's a big circle made, and you're looking around, and every one of your uncles and aunts and cousins and brothers and friends and people who are there, and saying, okay, now, what's the basis of our unity? It feels good holding hands, like a group hug. And it gives you the warm fuzzies. And it's a nice thing that God's being acknowledged there, but okay, how many of these people in this circle, I realized I'm related to them and I love them, but how many of them have been adopted as sons and daughters of God? And somebody's called on to pray, you know, whom you know, and there's no evidence at all, you have no confidence that this person could make a credible profession of faith in a true church. You have no assurance that this person's a believer. And all heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And Heavenly Father! And we have to ask, okay, now who is He addressing as Heavenly Father? You see, it doesn't pay to just be nebulous. Oh, stop being so picky and making distinctions. Loved ones, the Bible makes distinctions. And we must. And we must be careful. Because, you know, in the early 20th century, late 19th century, early 20th century, liberalism made a lot of this. The fatherhood of God extends to all human beings. These wonderful, loving men like the German theologian Adolf Harnack. You know, he came and pushed the idea of the fatherhood of God extending to all people, not just to people who call themselves Christians, but to all mankind. Because, come on, any less than that is just mean, is intolerant. Let's make God the Father of all people. Why be so exclusive? Why be so narrow? You don't want to be narrow, do you? And while that might make people feel good about themselves and give them some sort of warm feeling inside, kind of like a group hug does, well, the fact of the matter is, it's a terrible distortion of what God has revealed about Himself. And it has the devastating effect of nullifying the distinction between the church and the world, a distinction that the Bible makes everywhere from beginning to end. And even worse than that, it denies man's need for the gospel. Because if we're all just children of God, after all, then why a bloody Savior on a wooden cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Why? No offense has been done. There's no real sin that needs atoning. There's no reconciliation that you need as an estranged person and hater of God to God Almighty, so that you can call upon Him as Father. There's none of that if we're all just children of God. So why? Well, then liberalism had to make an argument for that. Well, the cross, you see, is just a demonstration of God's love. That's all it is. And it's just there to move our hearts so that we look at that and say, oh, look, that's how much God loved us. The old T-shirt, you know, I remember seeing that said, "God, I asked God how much He loved me, and He put His hands out and He said, this much." And I remember as a child thinking, I don't get it. What does that mean? What it meant to communicate was that, well, He died on the cross. He loves you. But that doesn't tell us that anything has taken place upon the cross. That there hasn't been any kind of transaction. That something hasn't occurred. Something hasn't taken place. Because that's in fact what the Bible tells us. The cross was not just a little display that is meant to move us emotionally so that now we'll seek to be better people and do good to one another. And that's the kind of gospel that liberalism pushed, was a social gospel. Go into the world and bring them food and medicine and those kinds of things. Good things, helpful things, things that we should be doing for other fellow human beings. But it's not the gospel. Because you see, that's not just what took place on the cross. On the cross, our Savior was crushed. He was punished for our sins. He took our place as our substitute, and He bore the wrath that we deserved. He purchased us with His blood, and He sealed our pardon. That's what took place in history. Something far greater than just a display of God's love. And it's only by virtue of Him, you see, that we have been legally adopted and made the children of God, which is a far greater demonstration of God's love than just, see how much I love you, now be good. Something has taken place. And while sure, we can say that human beings are the children of God in a very broad sense by virtue of their creation and being made in the image of God. Nevertheless, loved ones, the Scriptures are very distinct and very explicit in what they say. John tells us at the beginning of his Gospel that to all who did receive Christ, to those who received Christ, who believed in His name, He, God, gave the right to become children of God. In other words, you have no right to be a child of God unless you have received this person, Christ, and believed in His name and all that that entails. And he says this, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those, according to the New Testament, are the children of God. A legal transaction of adoption has taken place. Talk to any kid who's been adopted, and they'll tell you, it's not just about the relationship. I'm thankful also that a legal transaction has taken place. That I can go back and pull out paperwork or a document or a contract that shows, yes, I have been given this name. And this was important in the first century. Adoption was a public act. It was performed before witnesses. Those witnesses sometimes at a later date would have to be subpoenaed in order to give testimony to the fact that someone had been adopted. Either there's a dispute, you know, over an inheritance or something like that. The person's own testimony was coupled with that of the witnesses. And Paul tells us here in Romans 8, that in the same sense, the Spirit of God confirms our own self-awareness through His testimony. Paul says in verse 16 in Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit illumines the work of Jesus Christ and says, you see, there it is. What He has done, that is what makes you a child of God. That is what makes you loved by the Father. So that when we read things like John 17 and Jesus' great prayer to the Father, and He says those words that maybe we've just sort of skipped past kind of quickly before, but are filled with just more than we can even describe. When he says, Father, I pray for them, those whom you have given me. You have loved them as you have loved me. Oh, we don't believe it, do we? We say, that can't be. There's a depth to God's love there that we can't even fathom. It's too deep. There's a height described in God's love that is too high for us to climb. A length and a width that can't be measured by our own finite human standards. So great is God's love for us. That He would love us as He has loved the eternal Son. Why? Because we're in the Son. Because God sent His Son for us, to die for us while we were sinners. None of us fathers would ever dream of doing something like that, sending our own precious sons to die for the sake of a bunch of rotten criminals. Yet that is what our Father in heaven has done in order to rescue us. And He's made us children by virtue of His one and only begotten Son. And loved ones, knowing that we are the recipients of that love, the objects of the Father's love personally, is of supreme comfort to us. We look to the cross and we find assurance that we personally are infinitely loved by the Father. As we came to the table this morning, we put the body and the blood in our own mouth by means of those simple, ordinary bread and wine. But it goes in your mouth, not your neighbor's, because it's for you. And the Father says, you are mine, my son, my daughter, the one whom I love. Why? Because you're such a good guy after all? Because you've sought to do the right thing? Because you vote a certain way at the poll? No, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Do you know that this evening? Are you assured of your relationship to the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth? What are you banking on when it comes to your relationship to the Father in heaven? Something that you've done? Your own abilities? A spiritual experience? Something that happened to you at some point in your life? None of those things matter. None of them. The only thing that we can bank on and rest on is the fact that 2,000 years ago, outside of ourselves, outside of our own experience, the Father sent His only begotten Son on our behalf. And because of Him, I am accepted and I have a Father in heaven. And even as you go through all the junk in this life, even though you travel through a veil of tears, a sad world, well, God is still with you. He says, we're heirs of God, we're children of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The pattern of the only begotten Son was suffering, then glory. The pattern of you, His sons and daughters, is suffering, then glory. You have a Father in heaven. And all the things that He allows in your life that are difficult and cause you pain and hurt never change the fact one bit that He loves you even as He loves His own Son. And that's good news. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise You. We thank You for the work of Your only begotten Son. And we thank You that You have accepted us on His behalf. Receive our praise now, O Lord, for You are worthy of such. And cultivate in each one of us, Father, a heart of gratitude as we go forth this week and seek to bring You glory and You praise, thanking You always for all things that come from Your good and open hand, and knowing that You love us even as You love Your Son, and that You have accepted us as Your children, and given us the right to be called Your children, something that will never change, all because of what Christ, Your Son, has accomplished for us. It is through His name we pray. Amen.